But I'd like to begin tonight by reading a verse that connects what we're going to say tonight with what we had before us last night, and it's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 37. Verse 36 and verse 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was walking across the parking lot this afternoon and I heard several boys talking. I don't know who they were. In fact, I didn't even look at them carefully. But as I passed by, I heard a snatch of the conversation. And one of them was saying, he's got a, I may be wrong, but I think he said something like this. He's got a pickup truck and a car and a boat or something and a surfboard or something like that. It reminds me of another man that has a little more than that. And so if you're going to want something in this world, you might as well want the best that it has to offer you. And there is a young man that lives in the Northwest. His name is Bill. And he's a little older than most of you here, a little younger than some of you. And if you're going to gain, I put this man before you as a good example of what you might want to have. About 7 years ago, I went to a computer conference in the Chicago area where I live. And Ted McDonald from Washington was there. And as we were walking through the trade show, Ted said, come over here, I want you to meet this fella. And so we went to a little booth at the trade show. And Mike was standing there talking. It was a little 10-foot by 10-foot booth. And he had just started up a little company selling computer software. And Bill was extremely enthusiastic. That was my line of work, and I found it fascinating to listen to him. He was in his early 20s, and he just talked with tremendous enthusiasm. Last spring, I saw him again, and I was attending a meeting that was put on by the company that he still ran. And he was the same fella, tremendously enthusiastic, tremendously interested in the subject of computers and what they could do for mankind or could do for the world. Bill is presently 31 years of age. And from what I've read about him, he's in very good health. He's a man, he's a young man that has at least a clean reputation. He owns his own company. He is a pleasant-looking person to look at. He's extremely enthusiastic. He has so much that anyone in this room that wants something from this world could have as a young man living today. The other day in the newspaper, I read that Bill had sold some of the stock in the company that he started and is the chairman of today. He's 31 years of age. He started his company about 7 years ago. And he sold some stock in his company the other day for $68 million. And the little note concerning the sale for $68 million of some of his stock indicated that he had $1.05 billion of stock left in his company. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Bill has gained as much of the world as you could expect any one person to gain. He has gained it in a time of life that he can have all the boats he wants. can have all the cars he wants. Not only does he have them, but he has the age with which to enjoy them. I read of one of the richest men that ever lived who passed by one of the workers in his factory or one of his many factories. And he said to the man who was sitting there eating his lunch, he said, "I would give you $1 million if I could sit down and enjoy a meal like you can." The pressure of his work was so great, the pressure of the position that he had attained to was so great that it had had its effect on his stomach. It had given him sufficient number of ulcers, I guess, that he was no longer able to enjoy a simple meal. But Bill still has, as far as I know, at this point in his life, he can enjoy. He can enjoy going to where he wants to sail. He can enjoy the kind of fellowship that he wants to. He comes from a very apparently close-knit family. No divorces in his family. Nothing that would seem to mar what he has. Would you trade tonight? I ask you, if you could have the opportunity to trade places with Bill tonight and have everything that he has, would you trade? I don't know what you're striving for in life. I don't know what you hope to get. But if money could buy it, if circumstances that are favorable could obtain it for you, here's a person to want to trade with. But I say this to you, when you make trades or when you want to make trades, you have to go all the way. I know what his religious background is. I don't know, and I can't say with any authority what the state of his soul is with God. But if his religious background is an indication, he is tonight without a Savior. I hope that God may work in his soul, that he be saved. But let's assume for our discussion, our talk tonight, that he is without the Savior. Would you trade places with Bill? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? My brother-in-law spent a year and a half in Africa, and I could hardly believe this, but coming from his lips firsthand, in whom I have great confidence as to the truth of what he says, he said that when he was in Africa, he was so sad and appalled to find that there were people there who went to certain individuals who would pay them or give them a certain amount of money in exchange for a certain period of life. They might get a certain amount of money and in exchange have 5 years. And he said, strange as it may seem, and without trying to interpret it exactly, when the 5 years were up, they sold their lives for a considerable amount of money, and when the 5 years were up, they died. In our land, we might not expect to see that, but in a land of tremendous power of Satan to work, to blind, to frighten. Here were those, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you giving tonight in exchange for your soul? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Gain and loss. Gain and loss. You know, the first people to be born into this world, God said to them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This man had circumstances so different than our own that I can't picture them really. I can't picture what it would be like to have been Adam. I can't conceive in my mind what his thought patterns might have been and how he thought about things. But here's a man with his wife who had something to gain and something to lose by disobedience. And we see in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And then it says, verse 9, "The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Thou hast eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee. Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Adam was born with something, or I should say he was created with something that you and I were born with. He didn't have it to start out. But when he took of that tree, he gained something that you and I have inherited from him, and we now have. And that thing that she is part of you and is part of me is called a conscience. The conscience is that within us which gives us the knowledge of good and evil. Adam didn't have it when he was created. But when he reached up to that tree and he took that fruit and he ate of it, he gained the knowledge of good and evil. And so when God asked him the question, "Who told thee thou wast naked?" he was saying, "Adam, how did you know that you were naked?" How did he know? He was really saying, "Adam, how did you know you had done wrong? What made you realize it?" God knew that the way he could know was because he had a conscience now. Because he had planted within him the knowledge of good and evil. Of good and bad. That's what he gained that day. What he lost was his life. That's what he gave in exchange for gaining the knowledge of good and evil. He lost his life. So he gained something that it's the mercies of God that we have here tonight present in each one of us. You have within you the capacity to recognize, to understand good and evil. There's that within you which says to you and witnesses to you at times, "I wish I hadn't done that." There's that within which takes from you the comfort or the enjoyment of things that you do, whether you're saved or lost tonight. You can find some pleasure that you go after, and while you're enjoying the pleasure, it's something that you can block out of your mind all other things. And when the pleasure is over, then comes that voice within which bothers, which hinders, which makes you feel uncomfortable. Or, even more importantly, as it happened to Adam, it makes you afraid. It makes you afraid. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight in a personal way as your Savior, the conscience that you have within you makes you afraid of that day when you are going to stand before God. You take no thought for it if you can help it. But if you think about it, and I ask you to think about it right now, someday every one of us in this room is going to stand before our Maker. We're going to stand face to face with God. Adam tried to hide. And you may be trying to hide tonight as well. We can, to some extent, try and hide from God. We can say in our minds, I want to think about something else. And Satan is present tonight to turn your thoughts to something that will keep you from thinking about God. A God that with whom you have to do. And I might say, a God that cares for you. A God that loves you. A God who is interested in what's happening in your life, as none other is. But, are you afraid? I would to God you were. And I know, on the authority of this word, that you have within you that conscience that speaks to you, that gives a witness to you, that says to you, I'm not ready to meet God. I don't want to meet God yet. I don't have anything to say to Him. I don't know Him. What is it that made Adam and his wife afraid? Because they sinned. Because of disobedience to God. They knew what God wanted of them, and they chose to disobey Him. You may not know very much of what God wants of you or expects of you, but I'll say this, your conscience will tell you enough to know that you're a sinner. God has placed within us the certainty of what we are before Him so that I need not convince you tonight that you're a sinner. That like Adam and Eve disobeyed God, so you too have in your life disobeyed God, and the consequence is fear. God doesn't want you to be afraid of Him. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have joy, the kind of joy that lasts. He wants you to be ready to come into His presence. And I trust before this hour is over, you will be happy in God's presence to joy. Turn with me now to those who lived after Adam. We learn a little bit about them in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We won't read very much here, so I'll try and give you the context after we read these verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It is the natural desire of every one of us in this room to be right with God. Adam and Eve wanted to be right with God. You want to be right with God. And down through the history of mankind, he has wanted to be right with God. The first two children, that for whose names at least we have in the Bible, Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve, they wanted to be right with God. And Cain brought his gifts and his sacrifices to God. He didn't bring what God asked him to bring. And he was very angry with God for not accepting them. And we can get angry with God as well. Because we want to meet God, if we can, on our own terms. We want to come and offer something to God. Some people go to church on Sunday. Some people say, I belong to this or that organization, church, what you want to call it. Some people say, I try and do my best. And then if someone tells them that God isn't accepting that as good enough to please him, to make things right with him, they can become angry. You may be angry with God tonight, I don't know. But his brother Abel, he offered to God as well. And God accepted what Abel offered because he offered what God asked. But something interesting we learn here about Abel, his conscience, even though he offered to God and knew that he had been obedient to God, his conscience wasn't at peace. He could not say, if you had walked up to Abel and said, Abel, how do you feel? Is everything all right with God? Abel would have had to answer you something like this. He would have to say, well, I've done what God asked of me, and I believe that God has accepted what I have offered to him. But I don't know how that would make me clean in his sight. I don't know how that would make me right with God. And I can't say that my conscience, that sense of good and evil within me, is at peace with God, but I believe all is well, and all was well with Abel. And you could have traced the history, you could have talked to those people that we read about in the Bible, but concerning their conscience, they couldn't have settled certain assurance that all had been taken care of. Until the Lord Jesus came. And then, if we'll read down later in the chapter, verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Tonight, God wants you to have a conscience that is at peace. A conscience that has been made right in his presence. A conscience that has been made pure before him. Do you have that? Some of us here can say, thank God we do. Dear young people, I can remember when I was the age of some of you, and for a number of years, there was this turning over and over. Some of you are 10, 11, 12, I guess most of you are a little older than that, 13, 14, 15 years of age, some of you younger ones. And you may have within you, going on even at this hour, a sort of uncomfortable turning feeling inside of you. I say to you, many others have had it as well and know what it's about a little bit. I look back on it and some things that I did seem strange to me when I didn't have a conscience made right with God, at peace in His presence. I can remember sitting in a group like this, in a meeting like this, and I was sitting with a number of boys. This often comes back to me. And as I sat in the row with a number of boys, I noticed that all of them had their legs crossed one way and mine were another. And in deadly seriousness, I crossed my legs the other way. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I had all the advantages that could be had, and I could have told many the gospel when I sat there. But still there was within me that uncertain feeling. Was I saved or was I lost? I hope tonight you'll go out of this room with a feeling of peace in your soul. Turn with me to the next chapter for another verse. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does it? The value to God of the blood of Christ. We're going to take a walk in a couple of minutes. I trust by faith to the cross. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus there. And we're going to look at Him as one that can wash us clean in the sight of God. One whose precious blood sprinkles from an evil conscience. The conscience that may be at work in your soul tonight, that brings the discomfort that you now feel, the sense of fear that you may have, that's caused by your sins, and a sense that all is not well between you and God. We all know the story well, but I want you to walk with me to the cross, to behold the Lamb of God. I was struck this morning as we were singing by an expression in the first hymn that was given out in the breaking of bread this morning. The expression was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the one chief treasure. I don't know what those words mean to you. They mean so much to me, what little I enter into them, that I want to just stop and just think about that one chief treasure. When we think of God, the Creator of all things, we think of one, we can think of one, who of all His power and all that He could enjoy had one chief treasure, His dearly beloved Son. It's a wonderful thing to have the Bible in our hands because it lets us know, as we otherwise never could, what God thinks, how God feels. It's been given to us, this word, in a language that we can enter in a measure at least, to the very thoughts of the Creator of all things. And God has been pleased to make known to us that there is one, that is to His heart, above all others, His one chief treasure. Each one of us have, I suppose, treasures. Some of us have treasure chests. Those things that we may be physical with us or things in our hearts. We may have treasure chests in our hearts of things that we value above all other things. And it's a wonderful thing that God has been pleased to tell us that He has one thing that He values above all others. If I could say it properly, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and God looked down from His heaven onto the earth and He looked at His Son, He just couldn't keep back. God Himself could not, as it were, keep back from just opening up the heavens and proclaiming to all that might hear, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There are parents here, and some parents here are, there's those things in their children's lives in which they find pleasure, joy, in which we can say they're well pleased. God has something in which someone in whom He is well pleased. That man, as it says in the verse just to my left, "I will make a man more precious than gold," the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read the Word of God, and as we follow the pathway of that man so precious to the heart of God, we see that that pathway through his life here goes on and on until the end. And as that life nears its end in this world, we see the creature taking the man, Christ Jesus, and as we read together this morning, they spit in his face. What went through the heart of God when he saw people like you and I spit in the face of the one that he was so delighted in that he opens up heaven to tell us how much he's delighted in that one? How did God feel in his heart? The Lord Jesus, who had come himself to tell out what God thought and felt to his creature man, how did he feel to have his love, his goodness, responded to in that way? But they went together. And they come to that place called the cross, Calvary's Hill, and they walk up the hill. The creature man, chained, as it were, the Creator. And they walk to the top of that hill, and they put that cross down there. And they take the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus and they nail him to the cross. And then they put it up. And then they sit down to watch. And I ask you tonight to sit down as you are and watch. I want to tell you what happened then. As they watched for 3 hours, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, to make mockery of him, when that 3 hours was done, something happened. I don't know if it was before or after the darkness descended. Probably after. But I want to tell you what happened then for me. God, who knew all about me, took the record of my life, the sins, each one, one by one by one, and placed those sins on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next 3 hours, in that darkness, the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on that tree. And in the end of those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." And when that work was done, the Lord Jesus bowed his head and gave his life. Tonight I ask you to see with the eye of faith in your own heart God placing upon the Lord Jesus the sins of your life, one by one by one. I couldn't have done it. I have no certain record of the sins of my own life. I could not even recount those that I at the time knew were sin. But we sometimes sing, "God who knew them laid them on him." And when that work was done and the Lord Jesus' head was bowed in death, the soldier came up to him, taking his spear, thrusting it into the side of the Lord Jesus, and from his side came that blood and that water. And God has been pleased to say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There was a man who had been a follower of the Lord Jesus. His name we'll read about in John's Gospel, chapter 20. I hope tonight you'll be like that man. His name was Thomas. In John chapter 20 and verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Can you tonight, with the eye of faith, see the pierced hands and feet of the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross for you, dying there for you, shedding his precious blood for you? Can you see there the heart of God for you? What it cost God in his own being to see his Son hanging there? What it cost God to place my sins on his blessed Lamb? Can you see that for yourself tonight? Tonight the Lord Jesus, as he came to Thomas, he comes to you. He comes to you to save your soul tonight. And he says to you, "Peace. Peace be unto you. I want to give peace to that conscience that is within." And so he says, "Be not faithless, but believing. Can you see the Lord Jesus tonight in your heart? Say to you tonight, be not faithless, but believing. Thomas had an answer. Is it your answer? I hope so. I hope it's your answer right now tonight. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I'm going to put before everyone in this room of every age that's old enough to understand a challenge for the few days that we're here together. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 we have, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. The first time I confessed that I can remember with my mouth the Lord Jesus was when someone came up and asked me and said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? And I said, yes, I do. As a consequence of that confession, I had no peace in my soul that I was really saved. So I don't want someone to ask you that question, because it has to come from your own heart. It has to come voluntarily from your own lips. When I voluntarily confessed Jesus as my Lord, God gave me peace in my soul that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if, and I ask everyone to do this, sometime while you're here, you confess to someone, if it's real in your heart, you confess to someone, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray.